Good morning. Well, I'm loud this morning. I bring you greetings in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos and the first chapter. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's on page 1056. And hearing from the prophet Amos this morning, we're going to read and consider the first chapter and three verses into the second chapter. Let's pray before we read. God, you said that the entrance of your word brings light, and we are a people who live in a dark land. Lord, we are a people who know darkness within ourselves as well. So we do pray, though, that as we read and hear and sit under your word, that it would bring light. That you would shine the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ brightly, so that we might understand and believe and obey. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. This is the Word of God. 3 years ago in Nigeria, a group called Boko Haram captured 300 young girls and kept them as slaves. 82 were returned last month, but over 200 remain in slavery. Around the world today, hundreds of thousands of children are being used as soldiers in war. Often as young as 8, they are being used in 21 different conflicts around the globe right now. This year, between 600,000 and 800,000 people will be trafficked across international borders as slaves. In America, there are 60,000 slaves in our country. We could go on quoting what these statistics about what we often call human rights violations. I offer them in full honesty, just to stir you up a little bit. And I hope they make you mad. I hope they frustrate you. And if they make you mad, then good, because God is mad too. And to boil down the message of Amos 1 is simply that you can trust the Lord because of how He's going to deal with sins against humanity. You can trust God because of how He's going to deal with sins against humanity. Before we get into that, let's talk about Amos for just a moment. If you look at the very first verse, we have lots of information about Amos. We know he lived in Tekoa. He was among the shepherds. Maybe he was a shepherd himself. He was called by God to be a prophet. He was called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, but we know that he prophesied during the days of Uzziah, who was the king in the south, and Jeroboam, who was the king in the north. These two kings reigned in times of relative prosperity. These were actually two blessed periods economically in the nations of Israel and Judah. They were not blessed periods spiritually. These were not places where God was being worshipped and honored. And it is that for that reason that Amos was raised up to preach against the northern kingdom of Israel. As we go through this passage, though, we realize very quickly that Amos's first message is not directed against the people of Israel. Though it's a message given to them, it's a message that was directed to nations that were surrounding Israel. It was a nation that was directed against them for the comfort of God's people and so that they would learn how much God hates the sins of the nations. And surely you notice then that as we were reading through Amos 1, and a little bit of Amos 2, that there's a very distinct pattern in the passage. There's a cycle of six different judgments, and each one has a very similar formula. It begins with a statement, "Thus says the Lord." Amos is not making this up. This is simply the word of God. And it says, "For three transgressions, and then for four, I will not revoke the punishment." Then it goes on to describe the sin, it goes on to describe the punishment, and then it goes on to move to the next nation. There are six of these cycles. The idea between the idea behind the three and the four is not that the nations had committed three sins and then they committed four sins, but rather the idea is in the numbers themselves. That in the Bible, when you have three and four and you put them together, you get seven, and the biblically the number seven is the number of fullness. And that's what's going on with these nations. God is saying for three and for four, in other words, for all seven sins, or in other words, all of their sins have been completed. I have allowed them to sin as much as I am going to allow them to sin. You might remember in the Bible way back in Exodus that God told his people why he was going to keep them, or God told Abraham why he was going to keep the people in Egypt for 400 years. It was because, he said, the sins of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, God was not going to let the people of God take over the land of the Amorites until the Amorites' sin had been filled. God had a limit that he was going to tolerate, and as soon as that limit was reached, they were going to lose their land to the people of God. And so it is here, God is saying, for three and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. In other words, you've exceeded all that I will let you do. That's what God is saying to the people here. We see then also a preface in verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." If you have your Bible open, you can glance back just a page and look at Joel 3, verse 16, where a very similar thing is mentioned. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. When God roars in the book of Amos, Amos uses that language to picture God as a lion. And this isn't the first, or it is the first, but it's certainly not the last time that Amos will use the picture of a lion to depict God. And you can imagine being somewhere where there are various different animals, maybe being in the jungle, hearing lots of birds and lots of different chirping and things like that. But when the lion roars, all other conversation is done. And that's the idea here. When God roars, no one else has anything left to say. You'll notice in this passage that there's no response from the nations. There's no response from Amos. God's not asking what people think. He's simply saying, here's what's going to happen. When God roars, this is what's going to happen. And when he roars, it says the pastures of the shepherds moan and the top of Carmel, which is a mountain, withers. So all of that is just to say that God is not happy with the nations that are surrounding his people. If you go on and read the rest of the book of Amos this afternoon, you'll see God's not happy with his people either. But here he begins by turning his anger against the nations surrounding the people. And the first thing we want to see then, the first lesson about our God, is that he hates sin because he loves humanity. God hates sin because he loves humanity. Let's look at what these sins are. So we're going to go through each one and just describe the sin. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron." Now, this is a poetic picture of a conquest. And basically the argument here is that Damascus went into Gilead and they were way too harsh. They ran over the people like they would with a big tractor, these sledges of iron. In other words, they did far more than they had to conquer the people of God. They were, in military terms, vicious conquerors of Gilead. Look at verse 6. "For Gaza," he says, "they carried into exile a whole people and delivered them up to Edom." So Gaza were slave traders. When they conquered somebody, they gathered everybody they could find. They took all of the people, men, women, and children, and sold them and gave them in trade to Edom. Well, Edom is not much better, we'll see in just a moment. But look at verse 9. "For Tyre," it says, "they delivered up a whole people to Edom." Again, the same sin of slave trading. And then there's another sin at the end of verse 9. "They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." So when Tyre sold the people to Edom, maybe God's people, maybe another group of people, they were forsaking a covenant that they had made. They had made an agreement with a nation, and then they went in and conquered that nation, and they gave them all up or sold them all as slaves. Verse 11, he says to Edom, "He has pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." So Edom, who maybe has a right to be a little mad because in the last two sections they've been sold into slavery twice now, it says that Edom is basically just as vicious as anyone else. Edom is always angry, and they're always going to be as violent as they possibly can. And then we have the Ammonites in verse 13. "They have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border." That needs no explanation. That's not a poetic picture. That's an accurate historical description of what they would do. There's no need to do that unless you're wanting to wipe a whole people out. This is what we would call a terrorist action. It's not just going in to conquer a people, but when you go in and you kill pregnant women and their children, you are striking fear, or trying to strike fear in the hearts of everyone, and trying to decimate the population at the same time. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, "For three transgressions of Moab, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom." Edom is getting the worst of all these situations. But the idea of burning the king's bones to lime is something that was not absolutely necessary. If you went into Edom, God is saying to Moab, you could have gone into Edom, you could have conquered it. You didn't have to be so harsh as to burn the king's bones all the way down. That takes a commitment. That takes a strong commitment to being as absolutely mean and vicious as you can be. And so what God is describing in these six cycles of judgment are all very similar sins. And they're what we would call, in our modern parlance, human rights violations. And we have words like that, and we usually hear that on the news. These are human rights violations. God here is not specifying sins against himself. Nowhere does he say these people are idolatrous, but they don't worship me. Well, and he could have said that, and he could have judged them for that. But what he's angry about here is the sins against humanity. These sins are not at all unknown in the modern world. In fact, for all of our advancements in technology and in science, the statistics tell us that the human race is not getting any better. We feel fairly protected in America. We are fairly protected in America, and we can praise God for that. But by and large, the human race is not getting better. We're getting worse. We do this. We do all of these things. We do all of these things on a level unknown to the people in biblical times. And God wants us to know that he hates it. We may not like the terms wrath. We may not like the word judgment. We may not like to talk about God's hatred. But could it be because we don't wrestle often or fully with the reality of evil and the fullness of evil in this world? So when we turn on the news and we see these horrible things that are going on, it should bring us comfort that God hates them and that he hates them more than you do. It's good for us to remember that hatred and love, biblically, are not contradicting things. But rather, love is what always drives God. It is your love that defines what you will hate. Hatred is defined by love, but not the other way around. We hate the things we hate, in other words, because we love the things that we love. If you want to see the things that you really love, then just look over the last week and ask yourself, when did I get really, really mad? That will help you understand the things that you really, really love, because we get angry when the things that we really love are being assaulted. For us, most of the time, it's a really selfish thing. We often find ourselves loving ourselves more than anything, and it's when we're offended that we get the most angry. But for a positive example, we could look at Jesus Christ. When did Jesus get angry? And despite the picture that we like to paint of Jesus on nursery walls, Jesus was not only a man of comfort and of sorrow, he was a man of anger. He was a man who knew how to be angry. And when was he angry? Jesus was angry, never for himself. When Jesus got angry, it was because his people were being oppressed by religious leaders. That's when Jesus was angry. And his anger came from his love. Jesus' anger, as he's flipping over tables in the temple, and his whip, these all stem from a heart of love for his people. And so it is with the God of the Bible. When we look in the Bible, we see that God, yes, is a God of wrath. And then we read in the New Testament that, no, God is a God of love. We feel like the New Testament and the Old Testament are playing tug of war with theology. But they're not. In fact, because God is a God of love, he must be a God of hate. All love, all true love, will drive you to hate something. And here we see what God hates. He hates sins against humanity. Why? Because he loves the world. God loves the world. And this is why he hates these things so much. So when we see God's hate, what we're really seeing is an outworking of his love. He loves people. He is mad that people are being taken into slavery. He's mad that women and children are being murdered. He's mad. Not because they're not necessarily believers in Jesus Christ or not. There's no indication that the people who are being harmed by these nations are believers. He's still mad. God is still mad whenever anyone is assaulted, whenever anyone is hurt, whenever anyone is killed. Because he loves people. He loves humanity. And so we should not, not only should we not apologize for passages like Amos 1, we should find in it a comfort. That when I see God hating people, when I see him so mad that he's ready to do things like he's going to do, we should all understand this is because we serve a God who is love. Not love in a mamby-pamby, weak sort of way, but a love that has strength and teeth with it. And if you still don't like the fact that God gets mad and that God is a God of wrath, then what is the alternative? What will you offer in answer to the problems of this world? What hope do you have that there will be any justice if God doesn't bring it? So we find then, first of all, that God hates sin because he loves humanity. And building on that, this passage teaches us that God's character is trustworthy. His character is trustworthy. There's features of each section that we've already seen. In each section, God is very specific with the sins that he's going to judge the people for. And the specificity of the sin is an indication that God is watching all things. And that God knows all things. And that God understands all of the evil that is in this world. Not only does it show us that God is a God of omniscience, it also shows us that God is a God of justice. How does each little section start? It says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Here God is committing himself to a course of action and promising that the judgment against these six nations is certain. So not only is God a God of love, he is a God of omniscience, and he is a God of justice. And once he commits himself to bringing judgment on the peoples of this world, he will do it. As we go through these passages, we see that not only are the sins specified, but the judgments are specified as well. Look with me, if you would, at each. We'll go through really quickly each section again. Verse 5, he says, I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people will go into exile and Kir. You don't have to know where these places are. You just have to see what God's promising. I'm sending them out, and I'm going to deal with the leaders first. Look at verse 7. I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza. It will devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter, again, that's the king. Whoever holds the scepter is the king. I will cut him off from Ashkelon and turn my hand against Ekron. Look at verse 10. I will send a fire on the wall of Tyre. It will devour her strongholds. Verse 12. I will send a fire upon Teman. It shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Verse 14. I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah. It will devour her strongholds with shouting on the day. You get the pattern. God is not just saying, I'm mad and you're going to get it. He's saying two very specific things. One is, your people will be cast into exile just like you brought other people into exile. And secondly, I'm going to tear down your walls. That may have been literal, but it certainly is also figurative. When God says, I'm sending a fire to tear down the walls, he's saying, I'm going to the king's palace. I'm going to the one place that all the country looks to for refuge and for security. I'm going to the heart of power in your nation, and I'm going to burn it down. I'm not going to just take it apart piece by piece. I'm going to melt it. Until there's no more left to put together. Fire means utter destruction. And the fact that he focuses on the walls of each people means that God is going to deal first with the leaders of wicked nations. And the big point behind all of this, that God is loving and omniscient and just, is that you can trust God because of who he is. You can trust God because of his character. That God is loving. And because he's loving, he is a God of justice. Because he sees all things and because he is inherently justice in itself, he must do something about the wickedness in this world. So when you get frustrated when you watch the news, and I hope you do, when you get mad when you see what's going on in the world, and I hope you do, it should drive us to God. Because so rarely is there going to be true justice in this world for any of that. You know that, right? These people aren't going to be caught by and large. They're not going to be brought to true justice. And even if you can, how do you make one person pay for the death of dozens? It doesn't work. But God is a God of justice. And he sees, and in his time, he will answer all of those things. We have a hope that God will deal with the horrible injustices in this world. And because of that, we should trust. Now, if you do have that hope, if you believe that God should deal with the horrible injustices in the world, then you need to understand that you're not different than the world. The sins described here in this passage, the sins I described at the beginning of the sermon, are sins on a huge scale, an international scale, a biblical scale. But you've done the same things. If not on the same scale, you've done the same things. We've broken our covenants of brotherhood. We've put people down. If any of you have ever looked at pornography, you have contributed to the slave trade in this world. Period. So if we want God to deal with the horrible dictators in this world, if we want him to take down Boko Haram and ISIS and all those things, but you don't want him to deal with you and your sins that are the same sin at the heart, where do you draw the line? Why would we ask God to deal with the big sins out there and not accept it when he comes to talk to us about our sins, which might be quantitatively different, but they are not qualitatively different? You see, if God is a God of omniscience and justice, he will deal with all human rights violations, which includes the ones you've done this week. When you were vicious when you didn't have to be. When you were mean when you didn't have to be. When you didn't care for people who needed care. God will deal with all violations against human rights. So we should trust God. We should have the hope that He will deal with the horrible things in this world. But you need to understand that justice begins, judgment begins in the house of God. And if we want God to deal with it out there, we want a God who's just when it comes to the wicked people out there, then we must accept a God who comes to us today and says, look inside first. God's warning, finally, God's warning is a mercy. God's warning is a mercy. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter teaches us how to interpret the fact that God has not yet brought judgment on this world. God has not yet brought judgment on some of you who may be apart from Jesus Christ. Why not? Should we interpret the fact that God is letting things go on in this world as a sign that He's weak or that He doesn't care? No, Peter tells us that when God waits to bring judgment, His waiting is always a mercy. And if you are apart from Jesus Christ today, and you've lived your life apart from Jesus Christ, and you're saying to yourself, I'm okay, I don't have to listen to this, because look at my life, I've lived this long and I'm just fine, then you are misinterpreting what's going on in your life. God has not kept you alive to let you feel independent. God's kept you alive so that you might have a day after day chance, an opportunity to be saved. And when God sends a prophet like Amos to His people, and he says the wrath of God is coming, it's always because there is a chance to repent. There's always a chance to turn. The warning of God is always a mercy. I'm always amazed when I watch movies. You find these two movie characters. Sometimes it's the good guy, sometimes it's the bad guy. More often it's the bad guy who tells the good guy what he's about to do. He's giving exposition. I'm going to do this to you and to your family. Instead of just doing it, he likes to talk. And we understand it's part of the story. And it's always frustrating because it's silliness that he's talking instead of doing it. It's like you're giving them a chance to, you're giving the good guy a chance to get out of your trap. And that's exactly what the plot is doing. That's sort of what God's doing here. Not that God is the bad guy in our story. But when God tells you what's coming, it's not to stir your hatred against Him or your bitterness. It's to stir your love and your gratitude. That there's a God in heaven who's not only just, but there's a God who loves you enough to warn you about His justice. That's what Amos is doing. There are reasons that there are two incarnations of Jesus Christ. We believe in two comings of Jesus. Jesus was brought to this world to deal with human rights violations. He was brought to this world to bring justice. And He came once already 2,000 years ago. And He was sent because the same love of God which drives His hatred of these sins is the same love He set on His elect from before time. And Jesus Christ was sent to live a perfect life and to take upon Himself at the cross the wrath of the Father for all the human rights violations of anyone who would believe in Jesus and be saved. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we find God's first answer for violations of humanity. We find that Jesus Christ suffered the justice of the Father for all who would believe on Him and be saved. But we believe in another coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes again, it will not be to offer salvation. It will be with a sword. And when the King returns, the time will be up. When the King returns, what God has promised, when He said, I will not revoke the punishment, Jesus Christ will come and He will bring the punishment of God upon this world. And you will not be able to say in that day, I didn't know. I wasn't warned. There are two comings of Jesus Christ. Which one will define you? Will it be the first or will it be the second? Will you live your life based on the sure hope that Jesus died and rose again as a sign that God has accepted His sacrifice in my place? Or will you live your life blindly, hoping that somehow it's going to turn all right, hoping that somehow God isn't watching your sins? He doesn't know how bad you are, and He's not going to send anyone to hell. You have to pick one. You have to pick Jesus number one or Jesus number two. Don't quote me on that. I would get in trouble at Presbytery. There's only one Jesus. But you have to pick Jesus at the cross, or you have to pick Jesus with the sword. And when he comes, there will not be any time left. That's what Amos is doing. That's what he's preaching to us today. Today is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to you dads. Some kids want a dad who's just like them. Some kids want a dad who loves to play with them, loves to eat candy just as much as they do, loves to stay up and lets them stay up just as long as they play, as long as the kids want. Some kids want a dad who's basically a kid. But then we grow up and we realize what a good dad is, don't we? We realize that a good dad is strong. And a good dad hates my sin and understands how bad it is. We understand that a good father protects his children. Protects his children from themselves, protects his children from those outside. We understand that a good father gets angry sometimes. A few years ago, I was driving our oldest son and a friend in the back of our car, and one of them said something foolish, and I cut him off. I said, "Don't say that, don't talk like that." And my son kind of loudly whispered over to his friend, "You don't want to make my dad angry." And I was initially really hurt by that. I'm not that mean of a guy, I don't think. I'm not vicious, I don't think. But then I thought, you know what? He's right. You don't want to make your dad angry. You don't want him to be mad. You understand that there is an anger that fathers have that is a protective anger that flows out of love. And that's the God who is coming to you today through the prophet Amos saying, "I love humanity, and because I love humanity, I am going to bring justice, not just to ISIS and Boko Haram, but to you who have been vicious, to you who have been unloving. I will bring justice against every human rights violation. But the same love that drives me to hate drives me to send Jesus first so that there's a way." So I offer you today Jesus Christ as the one way to escape the coming wrath of God. He is yours now if you want him. Would you stand and pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts before you to acknowledge that you are a mighty and fearsome King. God, we praise you as our Father in heaven. And we don't want to make you mad. But we know that we have. We're sinners. We know that. Lord, as we hate and lament the sin in the world around us, help us to hate and lament the sin within us even more. And as we long for you to bring justice in the world, Lord, we fear that apart from Christ, we would not stand. So Lord, we specifically and particularly pray for any here who are still thinking about becoming a Christian, that you would open their eyes to the reality of your love and your justice and the offer that is set before them today in the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, for all who do believe in Jesus here, we pray that you would comfort them with your character that is loving, that is just, and that will bring an answer to every wrong thing in this world. Comfort your people, God. By yourself and by your character. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Psalm 72, Selection B. We sang the beginning of Psalm 72, which is about the reign of Jesus Christ. As we sing Psalm 72B, we're going to see other nations coming to worship before Jesus Christ. And there's this wonderful picture about how blessed it is when Jesus is king. How there's peace and answers to injustice. So let's sing this with hope. After we sing and receive the benediction, the last stanza of Psalm 100A will be our doxology. Let's sing Psalm 72, selection.